Good evening, everyone. Once again, I'd like to welcome you all here for the second of our Lenten talks this year. On your behalf, I'd like to extend a very warm welcome to Monsignor Kevin Hale, who is parish priest of Our Lady of Lourdes on Sea, and he's also our Vicar General. And I've known him more years than I choose to remember from boyhood. Well over 50 years. I'd just like to say a big thank you to Father Kevin. At the end, we're going to do something slightly different. We're going to pray compline together, which would be nice. Okay.
Obviously, I was at primary school when we met. Get that clear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, O Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who has taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that in the light of that same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Lourdes, St. Joseph,
pray for us.
So thank you to Father John for your very kind invitation and welcome. So I've entitled my words this evening, What It Is to Be a Catholic According to the Lives of Some Contemporary Saints. And I really do welcome this opportunity to be able to speak with you this evening in this Lenten season, this time of purification and grace, a springtime in the spiritual life, as the Church calls it. And I'd like to reflect with you this evening on the call to holiness which the Church addresses to all of us, and which we try to intensify at this time. Particularly, I'd like to think about how holiness is lived out each day, reflecting with you on the lives of three contemporary figures that have illuminated the Church in recent times. And this has actually been quite a helpful exercise for myself, because I wanted to present you with three figures, two of whom I knew very little about until I came to write this talk, and I'm hoping that neither do you, which will make my words hopefully something of an enlightenment and an impetus, perhaps, to discover more about these figures than just the sketchy outlines that I'm going to present to you this evening in this hour or so that I've been given. There's an ancient saying that I once came across, that to be with a saint in heaven is bliss and glory, but to be with a saint on earth is quite another story. Now, my choices this evening of saints are excellent examples of the opposite of this danger, and whom I believe would not have given anyone an uncomfortable life. So three saints, three portraits, if you will, of a layman who lived life to the full, a wife and a mother, and a priest. First of all, what is a saint? A saint is someone who gets to heaven. And that isn't meant to be a glib description, but simply a succinct description of someone who has fallen in love with God. Because there have been many, many tomes of theology written about the spiritual life and how we attain to holiness. But whilst the saint is someone who gets to heaven, no one is a saint, no one is holy for themselves. And that's one of the paradoxes of sanctity. No one possesses holiness of themselves or for themselves alone. And the saints belong to the whole Church, not to any one group or region or spirituality. The saints together make with us the communion of saints, the mystical body of Christ, as St. Paul calls it, the family of the Church. In 2008, World Youth Day was held in Sydney, Australia, and hundreds and thousands of young people came from all over the world to participate. And among them was Pier Giorgio Frassati, an Italian from Turin. Unlike the others, though, he came in a 150-kilogram zinc-lined coffin. He died in 1925 at the age of 24. But the Australian Catholic Church held him in such high esteem as a patron of youth that they asked for him to be brought to Australia. His sealed casket remained at St Mary's Cathedral in Sydney for the whole time of the meetings throughout the week of World Youth Day, and many of the liturgies were celebrated around his life and example. This is the young man of whom St John Paul II said, "Pier Giorgio was a young man overflowing with a joy that swept everything along with it, joy that overcame so many difficulties in his life, because the period of youth is also the time of trial and strength." To an outsider, it might seem as if Pier Giorgio Frassati was born into a privileged life. His family was wealthy and successful. They had homes in the city and in the countryside, and his parents were both high achievers. His father, Alfredo, was a graduate in law and the editor of a national newspaper, La Stampa. Pier Giorgio's mother, Adelaide, was a painter of some renown, and she'd exhibited at many national venues. But families are not always what they seem. And the marriage of this couple was extremely unhappy. Who'd once married, they thought for love, but soon discovered they had nothing in common, and their marriage soon became a battleground. And it was into this world that Pier Giorgio was born on Holy Saturday in 1901. He was baptised immediately after birth because he had a respiratory problem. He and his sister became very close when they were thrown together as observers of their parents' rather volatile relationship. Meals were a special flashpoint within the home. The tiniest infringements of routine were met with repercussions. As parents, Alfredo and Adelaide were strict, even by the standards of that time. The children were kept at home, they were schooled there, they weren't allowed to mix or play with other children, even when they went on holiday to their country villa. Alfredo was quick to discipline and humiliate Pier Giorgio, and he found him, frankly, a great disappointment. And Pier Giorgio's future was set as to be the heir to his father's newspaper. So it's quite extraordinary that given the very unpleasant and restrictive atmosphere of the home, Pier Giorgio began to grow into a lively, active and fun-loving boy who attracted friends easily. He loved the outdoors, he loved the mountain sports and anything that was energetic, and he was very brave too, saving a life on more than one occasion. Now the Frassati family weren't particularly religious. His father claimed to be an agnostic, his mother was cynical about faith and very critical of the church. In 1908, both children failed their public exams, which was considered something of a catastrophe for them. Once Pier Giorgio was sent to the local school, he started to excel and began to get a reputation for being something of a clown, which got into quite a lot of trouble. It was at his junior school that Pier Giorgio's faith began to be nurtured, and he began to pray morning and evening. On one occasion, we're told his father found him asleep, rosary in hand, and became so horrified that his son was being brainwashed that he complained to the local priest, who retorted that would he not prefer to find his son asleep with a rosary in hand rather than some trashy book, which rather silenced Alfredo, his father. Although Pier Giorgio's mother loved him, she was hypercritical of everything he did and was terrified that he'd become dissolute and depraved. She didn't want him to go to the sacraments in case somehow it set him off on a path that she thought was not what she wanted for him, even when he himself requested to go to daily mass and frequent confession. But eventually his importuning convinced her and she renamed. With the outbreak of the First World War, political arguments divided many people in Italy. Should Italy enter the war or not? And Pier Giorgio's father's newspaper, La Stampa, was against entering the war, and so, therefore, was Pier Giorgio too. But Pier Giorgio felt the impact of war very deeply. He was heard to say that he would give his own life if it would stop the war. In 1918, Pier Giorgio failed his exams again, and so had to remain at school for another year, this only emphasising again what a disappointment he was to his father. It was at this point that Pier Giorgio began to wonder if he might have a vocation to the priesthood, which completely terrified his mother, who already thought her son something of a fanatic. She was horrified how often he prayed the rosary too. And so upset was she by his behaviour that she got a priest to come to convince him that it was unhealthy to pray so much. Trust the clergy. Pier Giorgio was developing a deep personal life at this point, but he was looking for some community context. And so in 1922, he became a lay member of the Dominican Order. Their charism of preaching the gospel and combating heresy suited both his character and the times in which he was living. He loved St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Catherine of Siena, whom he envied for their deep relationship with Christ. His love of the Virgin Mary was also increasing through his devotion to the rosary, and he had a habit of going on pilgrimage to one of the local shrines near where he lived. Pier Giorgio was always someone who noticed others. For example, when he was a young boy, he would often notice other children who were alone or being bullied, and he'd go and defend them and eat his lunch with them. He would seek out those in his own class who were less attractive characters to the other children. And when he came across other children of his age who were in any sadness, he knew how to comfort them and to protect the weak ones. From an early age, he wanted always to help the less fortunate. The story is told when he was only 4 years old of him opening the door to a woman begging who was carrying her son and looking very destitute. His parents were out at the time and they never knew that he gave the boy his own shoes. At school he found an outlet for his desire to help the materially poor when he joined the Society of St. Vincent de Paul, or the SVP as we now know it. From then on he dedicated himself to helping the poor in any way he could. Pier Giorgio's days began with the Mass, prayer, and visiting and helping the poor and the suffering. Eventually, he did pass his exams and finished his secondary schooling and graduated to the Royal Polytechnic Institute of Turin to study mining and engineering. He had a great interest in mineralogy, but his reason for choosing this subject was, quote, to serve Christ among the miners. His family saw this choice of subject as completely irrelevant. This was because his future had been set in taking over the family newspaper that the family ran. At university, Pier Giorgio was derided for being the son of a rich man, the son of a statesman, a senator. But he gained the respect of his peers by constant calm and his helpful manner. He joined various Catholic organisations and was a natural leader. He also joined the pro-Catholic political party, which was completely in opposition to the secular liberal party that his father belonged to. A big decision for him, since it went against the political convictions of his own family. At this point, Pier Giorgio was a daily mass goer and a daily communicant. He believed intensely that our Lord visited him every morning in the Holy Eucharist. He saw himself as emulating this when he visited the poor. He was very much at home in the slum districts. Friends who went with him were sometimes amazed that he was safe there, and he chatted to the poor as if they were his social equals. In fact, he admired them and said, "Seeing that faith with which families daily bear the most atrocious sufferings for the love of God, makes me ask why I, who have so many things from God, have been so neglectful. Why they, who have not been privileged like me, are so much better than me. When one companion asked him how he managed to see beyond the filth around him, he answered, "Do not forget that even though the house is sordid, you are approaching Christ. Remember, the Lord said, 'The good you do to the poor, you do to me.' Around the poor, the sick, the suffering, I see a light that we don't have." And a friend wrote in his diary, "Pier Giorgio goes about in silence and secret, without applause, and gives both bread and his heart." Pier Giorgio was practical, and he wanted people to be able to improve their lives themselves. For example, seeing a man begging, he asked why he wasn't working. When the man replied that he no longer had the tools of his trade, Pier Giorgio bought him the equipment he needed. He did this for many other workers too. He involved himself in people's lives. He wasn't someone just dispensing charity. He really wanted to help as a brother. For example, when he discovered an old woman who'd been evicted, he not only found her another room, but he, the son of a statesman, carried her possessions through the streets, not giving a care to who saw him. He became godfather to another woman's child. Her husband was often in prison for drunkenness. So the next time the man was released, Pier Giorgio met him at the prison gates and took him to find work in a factory where his criminal record would be overlooked. The poor often had to pawn things to keep going. Pier Giorgio would often redeem these things for more, pay the interest until they could redeem them themselves. He didn't oversee their lives, he shared them. He wasn't even put off in 1918 when the Spanish flu epidemic ravaged Europe. He didn't hesitate to do the most dirty jobs for their sanitary good health. Some of those in the SVP apparently only wanted to work with those they saw as the deserving poor. But Pier Giorgio didn't make distinctions. He wasn't scandalised by illegitimate children, broken families or criminals, and thought his colleagues' distinctions were not appropriate distinctions for the time. But of course he didn't judge his colleagues either, accepting that they were acting in good faith. A friend of his recalled the day they visited the hospital together, and they saw a boy of their own age. And Pier Giorgio was deeply affected by this and said, "Our youth and health should be put at the service of those who have neither. To do otherwise," he said, "would be to despise God's great gifts." He was also very concerned to help demobilise servicemen. And one of the places he visited was the Cotolengo Hospital in Turin for the mentally and physically handicapped. He would talk to any patient, buy them clothes and give them money. He was really interested in them, really cared about them. He would greet them with a kiss, as if they were his closest friends, never showing a hint of revulsion or concern that he might catch something. His faith was based on his love of neighbour. At a meeting for youth, he once said, "Each of you knows the foundation of our faith is charity. Without it, our religion would crumble. We will never be truly Catholic unless we conform our entire lives to the two commandments that are the essence of our Catholic faith, to love God with all our strength and to love our neighbour as ourselves. With charity, we sow the seeds of that true peace which only faith in Jesus Christ can give us." From quite early stage, Pier Giorgio had a great sense of detachment from possessions. For example, he owned a bicycle which took him a long time to save up and buy. When finally he purchased it, he'd cycle everywhere until one day it was stolen. But he was completely sanguine about it, saying someone else must have needed a bike more than he did. At university, he gave away his books to the poorer students, saying that he had too many. He gave away his shoes to someone who had none, and he gave away the money he had. Even he'd give away his clothes if someone was in need. Now, in case you're forming the impression that Pier Giorgio Frassati seemed impossibly holy, maybe a bit eccentric, we should note at this point that he loved sport. He was a great practical joker. He loved the company of his friends. And he also loved the theatre. But he always bought the cheapest seats. And if he was given better ones, he'd trade them in and give the difference to the poor. And although it's often airbrushed out of his photographs these days, Pier Giorgio was a serious smoker. He loved singing too, but had a terrible voice. He loved debating both religion and politics. He loved the opera, and he could quote the writings of Dante with fluency. Not all of Pier Giorgio's friends were fervent Catholics, but he would never hide his practice of the faith from them. They all knew he went to Mass every morning and received communion daily. And he'd tell them that it gave him the strength to fight the inner battles against temptation and the strength to face the daily onslaught of life. He wasn't afraid of praying openly in front of them, and he encouraged his friends to do the same. His friends would go climbing with him, and he would get them to pray the rosary as they went. He'd say, "Learn to be stronger in your spirit than in your muscles. If you are, you will be real apostles of faith." He loved the mountains, saying that the higher you went, the more clearly you could hear the voice of Christ. Even though he lost one of his friends in a climbing accident, he wrote, "I'm keener than ever to climb mountains and reach the most difficult peaks because I feel that pure joy is only to be had in the mountains." The last photograph anyone took of Pier Giorgio is of him climbing. If you ever Google him, you'll find this picture. It's a famous one, because he wrote on the bottom of the photo, "Verso l'alto," towards the top. And this phrase often seemed to describe him and his life, not only towards the top of the mountains, but towards the top of the spiritual life developed in prayer. But even though he loved being in the mountains, Pier Giorgio often cut his holiday short in order to return to help the poor, saying that if everyone is away, who'd look after those who are left behind? Now, one of the groups that Pier Giorgio was part of had both men and women. It was a mixed sex group, which was quite unusual at that time when clubs were normally single sex. But Pier Giorgio was careful that all his relations remained platonic. However, he did have a bit of a romantic attachment to one of the women in the group, who was an orphan named Laura. But when it became clear that his mother or father would never countenance a marriage to someone who was so socially inferior, not wanting to hurt anyone, he gave up this love. He was hurt, though, and he couldn't even avoid Laura, as she was part of his immediate social circle. Precisely why he gave up this happiness is complicated. Partly he felt responsible for his mother, he saw she was her own worst enemy, and he wanted to protect her. And he also didn't want Laura to suffer rejection. He also believed that the life of a Christian was one of renunciation and sacrifice. But as he put it, "This is not difficult if you think what these few years passed in suffering are, compared with eternal happiness, where joy will have no measure or end, and where we will have unimaginable peace." The political stage in Italy by 1924 was a volatile one. Pier Giorgio's father had resigned an ambassadorship in Germany and returned home to Italy, where his politics were not popular with the fascist government. And on one occasion, the house was broken into, and he, Pier Giorgio, single-handedly managed to see them all off. And although he hated violence, he was prepared to defend others. He became politically active and wanted to act against the system which neglected the poor, believing that charity is not enough on its own without necessary social reform. So as well as being active in the pro-Catholic political party, he was involved in Catholic Action. He would often accompany priests who spoke in the communist areas of the city. This often ended in them being attacked. He never instigated violence, but he put himself in the way of it in order to defend others. Nor did he allow the threat of violence to prevent him doing what he thought was right. Now, at this time, taking part in any kind of religious procession meant to risk being attacked by gangs of fascists. Pier Giorgio and his father had a common dislike of fascism. He said, at least the communists were for a great ideal, to raise the working classes, exploited for so long by people with no scruples. But what ideals do the fascists have? They act induced only by money and dishonesty. Now, Pier Giorgio was not a passive member of the organisations he belonged to, but a natural leader. He often addressed the youth at meetings. At one point he said, the times you are going through are difficult because cruel persecution of the church is raging. But you, bold and young people, should not be afraid of this small thing. Remember that the church is a divine institution and cannot come to an end. She will last until the end of the world. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against her. And on another occasion he said, we, who by the grace of God are Catholics, must not squander the best years of our lives, as so many unhappy young people do, who worry about enjoying the good things of life, things that do not in fact bring any good, but rather the fruit of immorality in today's world. We must prepare ourselves to be ready and handle the struggles we'll have to endure to fulfil our goals. But in order for this to happen, we need the following. Constant prayer to obtain God's grace, without which our efforts are vain. Organisation and discipline. And finally, we need to sacrifice our own desires, because without this, we will not achieve our goal. He was filled with great zeal for proclaiming the gospel, with the belief that as youth, they could change the world. With all these things, Pier Giorgio's life was full, so he kept putting off his studies. But in the event, he never had to take his final exams, which he found most disagreeable, because circumstances intervened. In June 1925, his grandmother became ill. His grandmother was 90, she wasn't expected to recover, so the family gathered at their house in Turin. At the same time, his parents were looking at a legal separation, but they were terrified at the scandal it would give. Pier Giorgio was feeling unwell himself, with back pains, but all the attention was on his grandmother. His mother commented that Pier Giorgio could have chosen a better moment to be ill himself, but nonetheless he walked to the church to call the priest for his grandmother before retiring to his room. He was slowly becoming paralysed and in terrible pain when his grandmother died, and he was too ill even to go to the funeral, again being criticised by his mother for never being there when needed. But he, in fact, was critically ill with poliomyelitis, probably contracted in the slums. The virus enters the central nervous system and is fatal if it enters the brain. Pier Giorgio spent 5 days in extreme pain, with the family being discouraged to go near him. And in extreme pain, he would ask the nurse, will God forgive me? Once they realised how seriously ill Pier Giorgio was, the family made every effort to save him. They'd have sent him to Paris for the anti-polio serum, but a storm made it impossible for travel. When it was clear he was dying, Pier Giorgio wanted to make his confession. And even then his mother was awkward about the priest because she disapproved of so many of them. But even in his last agony, he was concerned about helping those who were destitute and giving to his sister someone's pawn ticket with the instructions about someone else's medicine. Pier Giorgio passed from this world on the 4th of July, 1925. He was 24. When news of his death got out, people unknown to the family began arriving at the house to pay their respects. And when Pier Giorgio's body was taken from the house on the way to the funeral, his parents were stunned to see the route lined by thousands of people, most of whom were from the poor parts of Turin. People knelt along the street, others reached out to touch the coffin. Many of those who'd helped had not even known that that young man they saw walking through the streets, through the slums, praying the rosary, was the son of the Frassati family. He was buried in the family vault, which his mother eventually embellished with frescoes. Very soon after his death, his cause for canonization was opened. And above all places in Poland, his fame spread amongst the young, including Karol Wojtyła, who drew great inspiration from him. Visiting Pier Giorgio's tomb in 1989, the then Pope John Paul II said, "In my youth, I felt the beneficial influence of his example, and as a student, I was impressed by the force of his Christian testimony." A miracle that had taken place in 1933 was accepted as proof of his holiness. It was the cure of a 40-year-old man from tuberculosis of the spine. He was paralysed and near death when a priest brought him a small prayer card of Pier Giorgio. He was miraculously cured after praying to him, and he lived on another 35 years. In 1989, Pier Giorgio's body was found to be incorrupt and perfectly preserved. One witness said, when the coffin was opened, he had a smile on his face and a rosary in his hands. It was like meeting him for the first time. He was canonized in 1990 by Pope John Paul II, who called him the man of the eight Beatitudes. The miracle required, the second miracle required for his canonization took place in 2017 when a Mexican seminarian from the Archdiocese of Los Angeles had torn his Achilles tendon and was healed, an injury that was going to disable him for life and possibly delay his ordination to the priesthood indefinitely. But after a novena to Pier Giorgio, he found that one day, inexplicably, he'd been cured and was able to walk normally without a brace. As the surgeon said to him, "Someone in heaven must like you. Your MRI showed a complete tear, but now there's nothing at all." That second miracle opened the way for his canonization, which took place last October. At the time of his beatification, the Master General of the Dominicans said of Pier Giorgio, "His understanding of himself as a person called to holiness in virtue of his baptism and confirmation gives witness to the very theology of the laity that we find in the Second Vatican Council. His ministry and spirituality centered on the Eucharist and helping the poor. His life of prayer was of an austere nature, which finds comfort only driven by his great love of Jesus and Mary. But this love was not limited to a false piety, which finds comfort only in oneself. His prayer was a call to action. If, like blessed Pier Giorgio, you embrace the ministry of the laity, the world will surely be a better place in the 21st century."
Pause for some air.
So my second portrait, Saint Gianna Barretta Molla, was born on the 4th of October 1922, the feast day of St. Francis of Assisi. She was born in Milan. She was one of 13 children, five of whom sadly died at a young age. Gianna was the youngest. Gianna came from a family of very committed Catholics. Her parents, Alberto and Maria Barretta, married in 1908. Her father had been orphaned at the age of four, and due to his own experience of missing the family warmth and closeness growing up, always wanted to have his own children near him when he formed his own family. Gianna's mother, Maria, though she completed trade school which prepared her for a clerical job, never had time to work because she was always needed at home. Maria considered religious life but was helped by her confessor to realise her vocation was to have a family, and they established themselves in Milan, not far from the Capuchin Friary, where they received great spiritual support and found a place of fellowship to help others. When they moved to Bergamo to flee the Spanish flu epidemic, Alberto's journeys to work exhausted him, so that when he returned to home, he always found that his fatigue gave way to the joy of the family hearth. Gianna's older sister, Amalia, helped her to prepare for her first communion. And Gianna went with her mother to daily mass. She was taught the piano by her mum and by her sister. Gianna's older sister, Amalia, died in 1937, aged 26 years old. Jana would have been in her mid-teens at that time. And she then lost both her parents less than 6 years later, in 1942, when Jana was only 20 years old. Her mother died of cerebral thrombosis, her father died 4 months later. Jana's life took a significant turn when she went on a retreat in 1938 in her mid-teens. She writes of that, "I make the holy resolution to do everything for Jesus, all my works, all my disappointments. I offer everything to Jesus. I want to ask the Lord to help me, not to go to hell. I ask the Lord that he make me understand his great mercy." So this was a period in her life that we considered a time of really stepping out from her family upbringing to seek her own path to sanctity. She received tremendous graces at this time and started to deepen her devotion for Christ in the Eucharist and in Our Blessed Lady. Jana's poor health led her to withdraw from school, and she spent that period of time at home devoted to growing in piety and knowledge with her parents. She began habitually to attend Mass. She became committed and directional in her life, desiring to be a missionary, studying, and beginning to lead many young girls to Catholic action. Jana graduated from medical school in 1949, having specialised in paediatrics. She also worked as a GP. For Jana, medicine was becoming a mission because it involved caring for the body and the soul of the patient. She said, "Whoever touches the body of a patient touches the body of Christ." By this, she sought to cure illness, but also bring comfort to spirits. She treated the sick with a tremendous dignity and was deeply humane in her behaviour. She behaved as a friend, as well as a doctor, towards her patients. Jana worked with her brother in a clinic that he opened in Mesoro, even if they were lacking in resources to meet the many demands of their work that was growing. In this work, she helped mothers, especially young women, and the old and the poor. After marriage, she became the health director of a day centre, a maternity centre, and she offered her services as a school doctor, both in a nursery school run by the Gnossen sisters and in an elementary school. She had a special liking for the elderly, loving to visit them at home without even being summoned. Her patients had a great affection towards her. Jana writes a piece entitled Beauty of the Physician's Mission, in which she says, "Today, unfortunately, there is too much superficiality even in our work. We care for bodies, but often without competence. So right at the start of her medical career, she made these four resolutions. Do our part well. Study your sciences well. Let us be honest. Let us be trustworthy physicians. Take affectionate care, thinking that they are our brothers and sisters. So act with delicacy. And do not forget the sick person's soul." Jana actively got involved with Catholic Action and, like Pier Giorgio, with the St. Vincent de Paul Society. She was particularly committed to helping with the formation of young women. Her help involved visiting, her work rather involved visiting and helping the poor, the elderly in Magenta, where she lived, with their housework, cooking and chores and entertainments. She encouraged the girls in Catholic Action to become saints and often repeated that Christian life is not achieved by people who do little, but by those who commit themselves completely. Jana was committed to daily Mass, silence before the Blessed Sacrament, recollection, meditation, and the recitation of the daily Rosary. She took on the motto of Catholic Action, PAS, Prayer, Action, Sacrifice. She avoided gossip and was always readily available for service and committed herself wholeheartedly to her duties. Two of Jana's brothers were ordained priests, One of them, Father Alberto, was a missionary priest in Brazil, and she had seriously considered joining the missions in Brazil, but due to her poor health, wasn't possible. She even consulted a priest friend on the matter, and his response to her was as follows. In what my experience as priest and bishop has taught me, I know that when the Lord calls a soul to the missionary ideal, besides a great faith and an exceptional spirituality, he also gives physical strength that will help overcome difficulties and situations that here we are unable even to imagine. If, Jana, you do not have this gift, I think precisely that this is not the road on which the Lord calls you to live. So with the clarity that her vocation was to marriage, Jana met Pietro Molla, and the two were married on the 24th of September 1955 at the Basilica of San Martino in Magenta. Right from the beginning, Jana demonstrated a great desire to love her husband unconditionally, saying to Pietro at the beginning of their engagement, "I want to make you happy. Just tell me what I should do to make you happy." Pietro testified to her goodness. He recalls how with Jana he entered an atmosphere of spiritual serenity, of faith lived with joy, in which all things are good and pure when they are done with a pure heart. Jana gave birth to her first child, Pierluigi, in November 1956, and they consecrated him to Our Lady of Good Counsel. Their second child, Maria Zita, was born in December 1957, and their third child, Laura, was born in July 1959. Jana loved children, suggested, of course, by her work of choice, a paediatric background, a desire to have a large family of her own, and to be a delegate for the youngest people in Catholic Action. With respect to educating their children, Jana believed in education by persuasion. Jana would say, "I cannot conceive of a parent slapping a child. You must always respect this gift that God has given you." Radiating joy, others were affected by Jana's infectious enthusiasm. Her husband speaks of her life as a hymn to joy, a hymn to be happy with the grace of God in our hearts. She had a very clear and crystal clean conscience coming from her trust in Providence. She knew how to strike that balance in life, having a joyful life, religious practice, but also for recreation. Like Pier Giorgio, she loved the concerts, the theatre, skiing, but also attentiveness to her children and husband and care for herself. We're told she took great care of her appearance, wanting to always appear beautiful, attractive and feminine. But she also had a very strong personality and firm character because she was so respected in what she did professionally, yet was still able to be charming, practical, tender and smiling, always inspiring sympathy and trust. She was a teacher above all in coping with suffering. She urged her husband Pietro to be ready to overcome any difficulties they might encounter. And although she suffered greatly during all her pregnancies, she hid much of it from her husband. He only learned about this after her death, and he'd speak of Jana facing difficulties without ever complaining. In 1961, Jana became pregnant with her fourth child. Towards the end of the second month of pregnancy, she was diagnosed with a tumour on her uterine wall. Normal procedure at that time would have been a hysterectomy, but Jana opted for surgery that would remove only the tumour to enable her baby's life to be saved. Now, Pietro recalls that Jana was firmly convinced that the baby she was carrying was someone to love, to respect, and not an object about which she might exercise her own preference. She believed that her vocation as a doctor was to support life, not to threaten it. She ordered her husband and the attending physicians to place their baby's life before her own. The tumour was removed, and the pregnancy continued well. The couple trusted themselves to God's providence, although Pietro spoke of a dark foreboding that periodically emerged at the back of their minds. A few days after their daughter was born, Gianna was reported to have realised it would be difficult, possibly life-threatening, in delivery. She was reported to have asked her husband to promise that if it became necessary to choose between saving her and saving the child, he should choose the baby, saying, "I insist on this." Gianna was admitted to hospital on the 20th of April 1962, which was Good Friday, and she gave birth to a healthy baby, a daughter, Gianna Emanuela, on the 21st of April 1962, which was Holy Saturday. Tragically, Gianna developed septic peritonitis, experiencing great suffering and pain, and she tragically died at home on the 28th of April 1962, aged only 39 years old. As Gianna lay dying, she was reported to have repeated over and over again, "Jesus, I love you." When she died, her daughter Gianna Emanuela was only a week old, and Pietro, her husband, was left to raise four children. Gianna Emanuela went on to become a doctor like her mother, and actually her daughter Gianna Emanuela has visited this country. If you ever, in fact, go to the Church of Corpus Christi in Maiden Lane, Covent Garden, you'll see the nice little shrine to St. Gianna Molla. Well, after her death, many people attested to Gianna's great virtues. They spoke of her love for others and of her dedication to the will of God. Her funeral, like Pierluigi's, attracted vast crowds. The priest who attended Gianna during her last week testified to Pietro in a pamphlet he produced of being convinced of Gianna's sanctity. And in 1970, the local bishop, Carlo Colombo, sought approval from Pietro to promote the cause of his wife Gianna's beatification. In November 1977, Lucia Cirolia, a 27-year-old woman, received a miracle of healing of a fistula that had occurred around 2 weeks after she gave birth, a stillbirth, to her baby by cesarean section. She was taken to the St. Francis of Assisi Hospital, a hospital where Gianna Barretta Molla's brother had helped to establish, and here she had the fistula confirmed. She needed to be urgently taken for immediate surgery, but this was more than 600 kilometres away and was impossible. So to avoid the dangerous journey, Sister Bernardina, a Capuchin religious sister and nurse at the hospital, gazing at a small picture of Gianna, prayed, "You are Father Alberto's sister. Make this fistula heal and keep this woman from having to travel far away for treatment." Lucia was healed of her pain at the time, and medical examination confirmed that this fistula had been healed. And on May the 22nd, 1992, following years of investigation and verification by medical experts and theologians, the cure was officially recognised by the Congregation of the Causes of Saints in Rome as a third-degree miracle, i.e. instantaneous, complete, and lasting cure, unexplained by medical science. In mid-November 1999, an Elizabeth Comparini, a 35-year-old woman, suffered complications during her fourth pregnancy. She had a large clot and a detached placenta. At 16 weeks gestation, Elizabeth suffered with premature rupture of the membranes and was advised to have an abortion, as there was no hope for the baby surviving and there were concerns that she'd get an infection, thus placing her life at risk. However, the bishop of the diocese, who presided over Elizabeth's and her husband's marriage, when they were working as catechists, was providentially at the hospital at the time, and he told her to continue with the pregnancy, like Gianna Molla had done, and to implore Gianna's intercession. Loads of people were asked to pray for Elizabeth. She was monitored closely, and she gave birth to a healthy baby at 32 weeks by cesarean section. Elizabeth suffered complications post-birth, but she recovered. Following these miracles, Gianna Molla was beatified by St. John Paul II on the 24th of April 1994, And in December 2003, a decree was promulgated in the presence of John Paul II with regard to the second miracle. And on the 16th of May 2004, Giannamolla was canonized by Pope John Paul II. On the 3rd of April 2010, Holy Saturday, her husband Pietro passed away, aged 97 years old, in his family home. Gianna Beretta Molla is a saint for our time. She's the patron saint of doctors and of mothers and of unborn children. Are you still with me? Part three of my triptych now, my third portrait. St. John Henry Newman needs little introduction. And although he's not exactly a contemporary saint in the way that I presented the other two, he's nonetheless prominent at this moment in the life of the Church because of his being declared a Doctor of the Church by our Holy Father last November. But in St. John Henry Newman, we see not only a great intellect, but also a great holiness. Pope Benedict XVI, before he was Pope, wrote, "The characteristic of this great doctor of the Church, it seems to me, is that he teaches not only through his thought and speech, but also by his life. Because within him, thought and life are interpenetrated and defined. If this is so, then Newman belongs to the great teachers of the Church, because he both touches our hearts and enlightens our thinking." Shortly after his conversion, in 1845, his conversion to the Church, John Henry wrote these words when he heard that someone had called him a saint. "I have no tendency to be a saint. It is a sad thing to say so. Saints are not literary men. They do not love the classics. They do not write tales. I may be well enough in my way, but it is not the high line. It is enough for me to black the saint's shoes, if St. Philip uses blacking in heaven." That's St. Philip Neri, by the way. There's no doubt Newman always thought he was quite far from human, from Christian perfection. And on the 13th of October 2019, nonetheless, Pope Francis numbered him in the company of the saints. The road to this official recognition was long and arduous. Anglicans considered him a traitor because he converted to the Church of Rome. Many Catholics couldn't understand his genius because he was a forerunner of future times and reflected on questions that would only be addressed 100 years later. Some of his writings for a time were even suspected of being heterodox. At the same time, however, Newman was already loved and admired during his lifetime as a preacher and a writer and a good pastor and spiritual father, as a witness of the truth, a man of conscience and of fidelity to the Church. Now, many people can say, perhaps you could say, that you've had a conversion experience in your life, a moment when you can identify that God was definitely calling you to some particular vocation or holiness of life. Conversion can be instantaneous. Holiness, sainthood, however, is the work of a lifetime. Newman had two distinct conversion moments in his life. Born in 1801 in the city of London, he was baptised into the Church of England and grew up in a typical middle-class family. By the age of 14, he was already reading the great philosophers, who persuaded him to increasingly doubt the existence of God, and his great temptation at that early age was to aim for a good life, but setting God aside. It was amidst these interior struggles that a great change occurred that he always called his first conversion. In the summer of 1816, he read The Force of Truth by Thomas Scott. This book struck him very deeply. He came to a lively faith in the presence of God, and at the same time a strong reservation concerning the things of this world. This faith had its effects in isolating him, he says. "From the objects which surrounded me in confirming me in my mistrust of the reality of material phenomena and making me rest in the thought of two and only two supreme and luminously self-evident beings, myself and my Creator. From that book by Thomas Scott, he also borrowed two phrases that for many years became guidelines for his efforts and life. Holiness rather than peace, and growth the only evidence of life. At the same time, even back then, he came to the conviction that it would be the will of God that I should lead a single life. He became completely enamoured of the early fathers of the church, like St. Augustine, and read them as being the religion of the primitive Christians. But he was convinced that he had to keep his distance from the Church of Rome, thinking, as many did in England at that time, that the Pope was the Antichrist. Age 16, he began his studies at Trinity College, Oxford, and of course, excelled in all his examinations. In 1825, he was ordained a minister in the Church of England, whilst both fulfilling his academic roles at Oriel College, but also working in the poor outskirts of the city of Oxford, especially visiting parishioners in their homes. He profoundly believed in personal contact with people before you can witness to human, spiritual, and religious truths. Through his reading of the early saints, the early church fathers, in addition to his deep knowledge of sacred scripture, Newman came to the conclusion that despite all he had done to try and Catholicise the Church of England, his efforts had nonetheless brought him to the conviction that he had to be a Catholic. He visited Rome. He also went to Sicily, and he became gravely ill. In fact, he thought he might die. And it was at this time that he saw in the depths of his soul that he had served the Lord and his neighbour, but he also took note of his pride and felt the pressing call to give himself to God with more humility and follow God's plan with more fidelity. Well, after recovering from the illness, returning to England, he wrote the famous poem, Lead Kindly Light Amid the Encircling Gloom, in which he gives expression to the experience he lived during that illness in Sicily. From then on, he was determined to abandon himself entirely to God's guidance. Having returned to Oxford, he continued to combat religious liberalism, and to do so by founding with some friends the Oxford Movement. This was based on the three principles of dogma, sacraments, and the anti-pope principle. This movement sought to promote a true form of the Church of England, but in his desire to put the Church of England back on course of the most authentic Christian tradition, he ended up by thinking himself into the Catholic Church. Newman had to acknowledge in the end that the Church of England was not universal, that is, Catholic, but rather national. So faithful to his principle of always honouring the truth, Newman decided to withdraw, along with some friends, to live at Littlemore on the outskirts of Oxford for a period of research, prayer, and study. As Newman proceeded with his study, he understood that the Church of Rome was in perfect continuity with the Church of the Fathers, the Church of the Apostles, the Church of Christ. He therefore wrote in the Apologia, his autobiography, "As I advanced, my difficulties so cleared away that I ceased to speak of the Roman Catholics, and I boldly called them Catholics. Before I got to the end, I resolved to be received." Newman's second conversion was not an arbitrary change, but the logical consequence of his first conversion and the expression of his fidelity to that kindly light that had always led him. On the 9th of October 1845, Newman was received into the Catholic Church by the Italian Passionist Father Dominic Barberi, who was later himself beatified at the beginning of the Second Vatican Council in 1963. At the age of 44, Newman left the Church of England, and therefore also his friends, his profession, his career. He converted to the Church of Rome, which in his day was a small group of faithful followers of Christ on the very fringes of English society. For him, this transition was not a matter of personal sentiment or taste, but of obedience to the truth, moved little by little in his conscience. Like St. Thomas More, Newman followed the call of his conscience, considering it to be more important than success, prestige, and public approval. So in him we can admire a true man of conscience who, following the imperative of his inner voice, found peace. He writes, "From that time, when I became a Catholic, I have had no anxiety of heart whatever. I have been in perfect peace and contentment. I have never had one doubt. It was like coming into port after a rough sea, and my happiness on that score remains to this day without interruption." A few months after his reception into the Catholic Church, Newman, together with his friend Ambrose St. John, moved to Rome to the College of Propaganda Fide, where he studied for the priesthood and was ordained a priest in May 1847. During his time in Rome, he learned about St. Philip Neri, who deeply appealed to him, and he decided to become an oratorian. With the approval of the Pope, and after a brief novitiate, he and a small group of friends founded the English Oratory in Birmingham, adapting the spirit of the congregation of the oratory to the English mentality. The rest of his life, he spent mostly in the Birmingham Oratory, where he developed a rich pastoral ministry with his confreres, accompanied many people on their journey of faith, founded a school, and continued his intense theological work and writings. But during that time, despite the joy of having found the haven of the Catholic Church, Newman had to endure one trial after another. In public, many doubted his personal integrity. They were unable to understand how such an intelligent man could have left the Church of England, joining a relatively small group of Catholics. Among Anglicans, he was considered a traitor, and many Catholics had trouble understanding his genius. Moreover, Newman had to endure misunderstanding, suspicion, and even slander. In spite of all this and the misunderstandings in his Catholic years, Newman's definitive rehabilitation took place in May 1879, when Pope Leo XIII elevated him to the dignity of a cardinal. And upon receiving the red hat, Newman looked back on his past life and said, among other things, "In a long course of years, I have made many mistakes. I have nothing of that high perception which belongs to the writings of the saints, that is, that error cannot be found in them. But what I trust that I may claim all through what I have written is this: an honest intention, an absence of private ends, a temper of obedience, a willingness to be corrected, a dread of error, a desire to serve Holy Church, and through divine mercy, a fair measure of success." He then summarizes the fundamental effort of his life. "And I rejoice to say, to one great mischief, I have been first, from the first I have opposed myself. For 30, 40, 50 years I have resisted to the best of my powers the spirit of liberalism and religion." And he goes on to explain what he means by religious liberalism. "Liberalism in religion is the doctrine that there is no positive truth in religion, but that one creed is as good as another, and this is the teaching which is gaining substance and force daily. It is inconsistent with any recognition of any religion as true. It teaches that all are to be tolerated, but all are matters of opinion. Revealed religion is not a truth, but a sentiment and a taste, not an objective fact, not miraculous, and it is the right of each individual to make of it just what strikes his fancy." These words describe today's mentality, called relativism by Pope Benedict XVI and indifferentism by Pope Francis. With prophetic vision, Newman had foreseen this danger looming over the Church. But he said, In spite of all the challenges, we must not be discouraged because the Lord remains with his church. And Christians must not think they have more influence if they conform to the spirit of the world. Such worldly Christianity makes itself superfluous because we don't trust in the world. We trust in the Lord, according to the words of Newman, who said Christianity has been too often in what it seemed deadly peril that we should fear for it any new trial now. Commonly, the church has nothing more to do than to go on in her proper duties in confidence and peace, to stand still and to see the salvation of God. John Henry Newman died on the 11th of August 1890 in the Birmingham Oratory, and thousands flocked to his funeral. The London Times produced a lengthy obituary concluding, "Of one thing we may be sure, that the memory of his pure and noble life, untouched by worldliness, unsoured by any trace of fanaticism, will endure, and that whether Rome canonizes him or not, he will be canonized in the thoughts of pious people of many creeds in England." We know that it was a long period of waiting before Newman was ratified by Pope Benedict XVI during his visit here to this country in 2010. Some of you may well have been there, of course. As a result of a miracle attributed to him, where he healed an incurable spinal disorder in a deacon from Boston in the United States. Subsequently, another miracle was attributed to him, saving a woman expecting a fifth child who was experiencing serious difficulties in pregnancy, who through Newman's intercession was saved. Although perhaps Newman is most appreciated amongst scholars and people of a theological background, we need to remember that he was himself first and foremost a priest, a pastor, and was never happier than when working and ministering in the slums of Birmingham. Newman once said, "My soul is like a burning glass, cold itself, it transmits heat to others." That's a feeling that's been expressed by many other great servants of God, from Teresa of Avila to Teresa of Calcutta, who admitted their own coldness and darkness in the interior life, but have continued to sacrifice their lives in service because they know that the kindling of grace comes from elsewhere. If Newman's soul felt like that, we can be sure that it was warmed by other sacrifices and witnesses from outside. And this is one of the paradoxes of holiness, isn't it? No one possesses holiness for themselves alone. Holiness takes many forms. It can be service to the abandoned and suffering, contemplation, clarity of insight, or excitement and adventurousness in understanding the faith. Newman's charism, for which he is now celebrated as a doctor of the church, was, in the words of the gospel, to be able to bring forth out of his treasure things both new and old, to enter into the sinews, the very breath and blood of the doctrinal traditions, finding his way to the inner workings, the inner sense of doctrine. Being declared a doctor of the church recognises not someone who is a particularly clever theologian like a kind of posthumous doctor of divinity, but one who teaches us how to live intelligently in the body of Christ, a deep knowledge of God the Father in the body of Christ, mediated by an unbroken tradition of teaching and living. Newman has now been declared the co-patron saint of Catholic education for all of that. And reading his spiritual writings, you know, sometimes they're a bit hard. You know, the sermons and some of the other stuff, a little bit hard work. But some of the prayers and meditations are very accessible. But they're always an optic. They're always very uplifting because they give us an insight into his soul. And so the most appropriate way, I feel, that we can end this evening on how the saints show us how to live our Catholic faith, I would like to meditate, or to take the words at least, of one of Newman's short meditations, which he entitles, and you may know this already quite well, he entitles it, "The Short Path to Perfection." It is the saying of holy men that if we wish to be perfect, we have nothing more to do than to perform the ordinary duties of the day. A short road to perfection, short, not because easy, but because pertinent and intelligible. There are no short ways to perfection, but there are sure ways. I think this is an instruction which may be of great practical use to persons like ourselves. It is easy to have vague ideas of what perfection is, which serve well enough to talk about when we do not intend to aim at it. But as soon as a person really desires and sets about seeking it themselves, they are dissatisfied with anything but what is tangible and clear and constitutes some sort of direction towards the practice of it. We must bear in mind what is meant by perfection. It does not mean any extraordinary service, anything out of the way or especially heroic. Not all have the opportunity of heroic acts, of sufferings. But it means what the word perfection ordinarily means. By perfect, we mean that which has no flaw in it, that which is complete, that which is consistent, that which is sound. We mean the opposite to imperfect. As we know well, what imperfection in religious service means, we know by contrast what is meant by perfection. He then is perfect, who does the work of the day perfectly, and we need not go beyond this to seek for perfection. You need not go out of the round of the day. I insist on this, because I think it will simplify our views and fix our exertions on a definite aim. If you ask me what you are to do in order to be perfect, I say first, do not lie in bed beyond the due time of rising. Give your first thoughts to God. Make a good visit to the Blessed Sacrament. Say the Angelus devoutly. Eat and drink to God's glory. Say the Rosary well. Be recollected. Keep out bad thoughts. Make your evening prayer well. Examine yourself daily. Go to bed in good time. And you are already perfect. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Saint Pier Giorgio Frassati, Saint Gianna Beretta Molla, Saint John Henry Newman,